like to just invite you now to follow along with me as I read 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. It's on the overhead, we're not using projector, but PowerPoint slides. I'm reverting back to my younger days, but it's kind of a jet lag week, and I only have about three or four slides, so my normal practice is to provide a lot of slides. That's those of you who have listened to me before, so we're not going to do that today. There just seem to be a few hours this week, but there are some discussion questions I encourage you to, if you look on the back side of your insert too, to consider for today's passage and also looking ahead to next week in chapter 4, in which Paul will be sharing with us. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will teach us this morning by your Spirit from your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, today's passage is widely regarded by Bible scholars as perhaps the hardest to interpret in the New Testament. I don't think the Apostle Paul, when he was writing this passage to believers who were suffering for doing good, suffering for the cause of Christ, I don't think he had any idea when he wrote this that it would be classified as one of the most difficult portions of the New Testament to interpret. So we might not be able to solve all the problems found in this section this morning, but we do want to get to the practical help that Peter gave to encourage Christians in difficult days. And as we remember last week, Peter was addressing this issue of suffering for doing good. And as we'll see today, he gives us some encouragement because we're not alone. No one suffered more than Jesus Christ, and he set the example for it. And his suffering was rather unique. The one thought that runs through this passage has to do with the main theme of this passage, and that is, of course, Jesus Christ. Peter wants to stress that just as Christ suffered unjustly, even so we may suffer unjustly. And he uses Noah's story as an illustration, almost as a side illustration, as if to say, what happened to Jesus and also to Noah, by the way, can and will happen to us, although on a smaller scale. So if we move the part about Noah just for a moment to the side, we're left with four statements about Jesus Christ, and they're in your insert. One, he suffered and died. It's dealing, of course, with his suffering and death, dealt with in verse 18. Verses 19 and 20 speaks about Jesus' proclamation. He preached. Verse 21, he rose from the dead, dealing with his resurrection. And verse 22, he sits now at God's right hand. And the theme there is his ascension. Again, this passage is all about Jesus. Notice that what starts with suffering, in his case, ends with triumph. I remember many years growing up, some of you older ones might recall Jim McKay from ABC's Wide World of Sports, spanning the globe to bring you the best, what? Well, yeah, that's the end of it. The greatest in sports, whatever, but the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. Here we're talking about the agony of suffering and the thrill or the triumph over suffering here with Jesus Christ. We miss the major point if we dwell on the part about Noah's flood to the point of observing what it illustrates more fully about our salvation in Christ. Just remember this as we go through it. Noah suffered rejection, but in the end, he was vindicated. And that's a small illustration of what happened to Jesus in an even bigger way. He, of course, was crucified, but now, as the text tells us, he sits at the right hand of God. And both these stories illustrate what happens to those of us who believe in and follow Christ. Again, what starts with the agony of defeat, unjust suffering, as we saw last week in verses 13 through 17, ends up with a thrill of victory, vindication through the triumphant Christ. And that's the major thrust of today's passage. Peter presents us, again, with four elements of Christ's triumphant victory. First of all, he suffered and died for our sins in verse 18. The results of Christ's innocent suffering confirm Peter's point, which we saw last week, again, in verses 13 through 17. You recall that unjustly persecuted believers can consider themselves to be blessed or highly privileged. Christ suffered and died, and though he seems to have been defeated, he victoriously rose again to great glory. And the believers that Peter was writing to could be confident and trust God for the outcome of their suffering as well. As we'll see today, the rest of chapter 3 presents Christ as this classic example of one who suffered for the sake of righteousness. And it reminds us that for him, suffering was merely the pathway to glory. Notice six features of his suffering. I think I've got that up there. Next one, slide, you can see it or not. But six features of his sufferings are here in verse 18. First of all, they were expiatory, from the word expiation. It just means they had a redemptive purpose. That is, they freed believing sinners from the punishment of their sins. Secondly, his sufferings were eternally effectual. He died once for all time. The Greek word there is hapax, and once for all, and time. And it settled the sin question. If you recall, in the Old Testament, of course, sacrifices for sins had to be made repeatedly, but Christ died once and for all. The work of redemption was completed. Thirdly, his sufferings were substitutionary. The text tells us the just died for the unjust. Jesus Christ, God's own Son, is the righteous one, translated from the Greek word dikaios, which is in the singular, suffered and died for or on behalf of the sins of unrighteous people, translated from the Greek word dikaion, which is plural. Now, you recall Isaiah 53, a familiar verse to many of us. Verse 6 says, in a related fashion, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Fourthly, they were reconciling. Through his death, we have been brought to God. The sin which caused alienation of us from God has been removed through Jesus Christ when we put our trust in him as our Savior. Fifthly, they were violent. The text tells us he didn't just die, he was put to death. He was put to death. His death was by execution. And finally, they were climaxed by resurrection. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead on the third day. And the resurrection secures and guarantees the saving benefits of his death. The expression, again, here, made alive by the Spirit, means his resurrection was through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, verses 19 and 20, we see another theme of this passage with regard to Jesus Christ. He preached, of course, dealing with his proclamation. Notice, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine suffering or long suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Here, these two verses, 19 and 20, comprise one of the most puzzling and intriguing texts in the New Testament. It's been the pretext for such unbiblical doctrines such as purgatory and universal salvation. In fact, at least 18 major theories have been suggested to explain these verses. So, for the next 90 minutes, we're going to examine... No, don't worry. I'm not going to put you through all that. However, among evangelical Christians, there are four widely held interpretations as to the meaning of verses 19 and 20. The reason I'm sharing with you these four is I want us to be aware of the views that are out there and be able to discern truth from error when we might be confronted with different views. The first of these is advocated by Christians connected with what's called the Word of Faith movement. And this grew out of the Pentecostal movement in the late 20th century. Its founder was E.W. Kenyon. And it's been popularized by such high-profile pastors and teachers such as Kenneth Hagin, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Robert Tilton, Marilyn Hickey, Frederick K. Price, and Paul and Jan Crouch of TBN. And this group teaches that the crucifixion, they actually teach that the crucifixion was insufficient to atone for our sins, and that Jesus actually had to suffer 3 days of torment in hell. And that confounds me how anyone could conclude that Jesus had to complete the work of redemption in hell. Yet some Word of Faith teachers attempt to strengthen their argument by insisting that some of the ancient Christian creeds, such as the Apostles' Creed and the Athanasian Creed, and they do include the phrase, "He descended into hell." And they seem to be unaware, that this phrase actually did not appear in the creed until the 4th century. That is, it was not part of the original. Neither the early church fathers nor the framers of the creeds believed that Christ suffered in hell under Satan. It's more likely that the word hell, with all its connotations, was inadvertently substituted for the word Hades. In any event, the Word of God must be our court of final appeal. First of all, we're told in responding to this view in Luke 23 that Jesus told the repentant thief on the cross that he would be with Christ in paradise on the same day of his crucifixion. Notice he did not say, "Today you will be with me in hell." Can you imagine that? According to the Apostle Paul, paradise is in the third heaven, from 2 Corinthians 12. So there's simply no way to reconcile this explicit statement made by Christ on the cross with a Word of Faith teaching that Jesus suffered in hell. Secondly, nothing in Ephesians 4, particularly verses 8 through 10, say that Jesus descended into hell. Look at that passage. It won't take time to read it now, but Paul in that passage means only that Christ descended into the grave. Thirdly, in verses 18 through 20 of our text here this morning, it likely refers to the Son of God preaching by the Holy Spirit through Noah to the people of Noah's day. We'll consider that a little bit more in detail later. And finally, Jesus finished his atoning work on the cross. As John 19, verse 30 states, our Savior's last words on the cross were what? Three words. "It is finished." Right. He saw his work as completed when he died. So Jesus' spirit never went to hell. But on the cross, he suffered the full wrath of God that was poured out in hell. While respectable Bible teachers might differ as to exactly what occurred when Jesus went to paradise or Hades, as some claim, one thing they do agree upon, that Jesus did not go to hell to be tortured by Satan. The background of the other three interpretations, I invite you to turn back with me in your Bibles to Genesis 6. Genesis 6. And I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 8 of that passage. "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." So the issue is this. Did Jesus, as verse 19 of our 1 Peter 3 seems to say, go to the realm of the dead? Or hell, as some would surmise, between his death and his resurrection? And if he did, who were those spirits whom he talked to? And if he did talk to them, what was his message? Well, here's the second interpretation. After Jesus died on the cross, he was placed in a tomb for 3 days. Before the resurrection of his body, his spirit went to Hades, the place of the wicked dead from all the ages who were waiting for final judgment. It was there that Jesus preached to the spirits of all those who for 120 years had rejected Noah's message on earth, and also those who had never heard it, offering them a second chance to be saved. According to this view, Hades was the prison or the holding area for the spirits of those who were drowned in the flood. And the message was the gospel of the second chance for unbelievers to be saved after death, which is actually not taught. Well, I think it is. It's in the Bible. Turn with me in your Bible, if you will, to 2 Hesitations, chapter 3. Oh, there is no book yet. There's no hesitations. It's not taught in the Bible. That notion contradicts what we're told in Hebrews 9:27, which says, if you're familiar, it is appointed for men to die once. But after this comes judgment. Additionally, the Greek verb translated preached in verse 19 is euangelizomai, from which we get our English word evangelize, meaning to preach the good news of the gospel. Now, if that were the case, it would certainly have meant that after his crucifixion, Jesus preached a salvation message to the lost souls in Hades. But instead, Peter here used the Greek verb ekeruxen from the word keruso in the Greek, meaning to proclaim a message as from a king or a potentate. Well, the third and fourth views are much more popular and much more commendable, as needless to say. Here's the third. After Jesus died physically on the cross, his body lay in the grave for 3 days. His spirit went to Hades and preached the message of victory demonstrated by his resurrection to the spirits held there. Now, proponents of this view that you may have heard of include such as Warren Wiersbe and Charles Swindoll. Based on Genesis 6, this view holds that the spirits held there were the fallen sons of God, referred to in Genesis 6 again, fallen angels who came to earth in the days of Noah and cohabited with women to produce distorted humans, giants in the Hebrew that were called Nephilim, all of whom were killed in the flood. Yeah, 2 Peter 2:4 talks about it a little bit. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, or literally Tartarus in the Hebrew, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And also Jude verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. According to this view, the message which Jesus preached was a victory song then over Satan, sin, death, demons, and powers. And those who hold this view support their argument from Ephesians 4:8-10. Ephesians 4:8-10, where we read, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. This is a very popular view of what these verses mean, one that may be held probably most widely compared to all the others. So the first three views all hold that Jesus went to Hades, or hell, as some might surmise, who hold the first view, between his death and resurrection. But does Scripture support that? If you recall in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, the apostle quoted a verse from Psalm 16, which says, for you will not leave my soul in Hades. That's Acts 2:27, quoting from Psalm 16. Those who hold either of the first three views here say that Jesus did in fact go to Hades, but he didn't stay there. And yet, one could also contend that Jesus did not go to Hades at all, based on Psalm 16 as well. For further proof of that, remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross after he had repented. Today you will be with me in paradise. Thus, Jesus, I believe it, never went to Hades. Those who hold that Jesus did go to Hades, however, respond by referring to Ephesians 4, 8, and 9, which says again, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Then, as some would contend, Christ ascended to the Father as a conqueror, and his train of captives from Hades included the likes of Satan, principalities, and powers, whom he had defeated and disarmed. However, according to the fourth view, which we'll look at shortly, it's more likely that Jesus' descent in the lower parts of the earth, as it's referred to, refers to Christ's incarnation, his humiliation at the cross, and his burial in the grave. Actually, you would descend into the lower parts of the earth if you're going to be buried after you physically die, and the exaltation as the one who has universal authority and power. Here in verse 19 of our text, the Greek verb parouthes is translated went. Just went doesn't mean to descend. If Peter meant to describe a preaching tour that Jesus made through hell, he would have more likely used the Greek verb katabino, which means to go down. But that word was not used. There's no problem understanding 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6, which say that God has judged fallen angels. There's no problem believing that and understanding it. But the first three views have little to do, I believe, with the context of 1 Peter. Thus, a fourth view seems most likely. And this view means that Christ, through the Holy Spirit, solemnly warned Noah's contemporaries by the mouth of Noah himself, who in fact, by the way, in 2 Peter 2:5 is described as a preacher of righteousness. Thus, even back in Noah's day, in his pre-incarnate state, God the Son, Jesus Christ, was concerned with the salvation of sinners. The entire transaction whereby Noah's family was rescued through the ark was thus a prophetic event that pointed forward to God's gracious provision through the substitutionary atonement of God's Son on the cross. And this view, I think, best fits the context and has the least difficulties connected with it. If you wonder who proponents of this view might include that you've heard of, the likes of J. Vernon McGee, Charles Ryrie, Zane Hodges, as well as the Grace New Testament Commentary, which is published by the Grace Evangelical Society. Let's examine the passage here in verse 19. By whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. By whom? That connective relative pronoun, whom, there is very important. It refers, obviously, back to verse 18. We understand this to mean the Holy Spirit. Look back to chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 Peter, we're told of the letter of the Spirit of Christ, that is the Holy Spirit, described as speaking through the prophets of the Old Testament. And in Genesis 6, 3, God speaks of his Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, as nearing the limit of endurance with a generation of people living on earth before the flood of Noah's day. We're also told here in this verse, he went and preached, as already mentioned. It was Christ who preached, but he did so through the mouth of Noah. In 2 Peter 2:5, look ahead to 2 Peter 2:5, Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness, the same root word used here of Christ preaching. Also to the spirits, now in prison. These were the people to whom Noah preached. They were living men and women who heard the warning of an impending flood and the promise of salvation in the ark. They rejected the message and were drowned in the deluge. And they're now disembodied. They are now disembodied spirits in prison awaiting final judgment. So verse 19 could be, amplified. We could do so to read, by whom the Holy Spirit, he, Christ, went and preached through Noah to the spirits now in prison or Hades. The question remains, though, as to the basis for assuming that the spirits in prison were the living men in Noah's day. Well, the answer to that is found in verse 20. Here they are, these spirits in prison are identified. Who were they? Peter says they were those who formerly were disobedient. When were they disobedient? Peter goes on to say, when once the divine long-suffering, God in his patience, waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. What was the final outcome? Only a few, that is, 8 souls were saved through water. It's good that we remind ourselves of the general flow of thought in this letter, which was written against the general background of persecution. We get back to the practical issues here. The Christians to whom Peter wrote were suffering because of their life and testimony. Perhaps they wondered why, if the Christian faith was right, they should be suffering rather than reigning. If Christianity was true faith, why are there so few Christians? People still ask that same question today as well. And to answer the first question, Peter points to the Lord Jesus. Christ suffered for righteousness' sake, even to the point of being put to death. But God raised him from the dead and glorified him in heaven. As verse 22 points out, the pathway to glory, you see, led through the valley of suffering. Next, Peter refers to Noah. For 120 years, this faithful preacher warned that God was going to destroy the world with water. The response he received was scorn and rejection. But God vindicated him by saving him and his family through the flood. And then there's the problem. If we're right, why are there so few of us? Peter answered, well, you know, there was a time when only 8 people in the world were right. And all the rest were wrong. Now, characteristically, in the world's history, the majority has not been right. True believers in Christ are usually a small remnant. So one's faith shouldn't falter just because of the small number of those who are saved. In fact, in Noah's day, there were only 8. Mr. Noah, Mrs. Noah, and 6 kids, I guess. And there are millions today. At the end of verse 20, we read that a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. It is not that they were saved by water. In fact, the water was actually an instrument of judgment. They were saved through the water. Water was not the Savior, but the judgment through which God brought them safely. The ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the flood water depicts the judgment of God. The ark, you see, was the only way of salvation. When the flood came, only those who were inside the ark were saved. All those outside perished. So Christ is the only way of salvation. Those who are in Christ are as saved as God can make them. Those on the outside couldn't be more lost. Verse 21 says that Jesus rose from the dead, depicting his resurrection here. Peter says, there is also an antitype, that is, something that corresponds to that. As the waters of judgment, which were held back 120 years while Noah preached righteousness, were finally released, Noah and his family, who had placed their faith in God, were placed by him into the ark and saved from destruction. Peter goes on to say, there's also an antitype, or corresponding to that, as the ark saved Noah and his family, so baptism saves you. And here's another battleground that many people debate about. How does baptism save anyone? Well, how could baptism save them? It can't be due to the water, because that was what was destroying everybody. I mean, in Noah's day. The ark was what was that saved Noah. So it's not, as Peter says, the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's not water, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. What produces a good conscience before God is a baptism, in the sense of baptism of the Holy Spirit, baptized, being placed into the body of Christ by believing in Jesus as one's Savior. And this is a spiritual reality that Peter talks about here. It was discussed by the Apostle Paul in Romans 6, verse 3. He begins by saying, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who died has been freed from sin. So this is the baptism that Peter was talking about. Being baptized into the body of Christ, or the church, the universal church, which is comprised of all those who have received Christ by faith alone as Savior for his promise of everlasting life. When we as Christians identify with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, believing that he fully paid the atonement for our sins, we are spiritually placed into Christ just as Noah was physically placed into the ark. Water baptism is simply an outward expression of an inward reality in which we are already resting. Once we're placed into Christ, and Paul uses that phrase in Christ repeatedly, we had an eternal secure position in him. So practically speaking, when pressures, slanders, malice, and intimidation come upon us as Christians when we're suffering for doing good, we are to rest in the resurrected Jesus Christ. Finally, Peter points out here in verse 22 then that Jesus sits at God's right hand, speaking of Jesus' ascension. Notice he closes this chapter with a zoring statement about our Lord. He says, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been made subject to him. Now in the Bible, the right hand is a position of honor and authority. So to be at God's right hand means that you're in a very preeminent position, the highest spot in all the universe. So Jesus Christ is now in heaven because of the work of redemption on earth is now complete. And by his death and resurrection, he has subjected all spiritual creatures to his sovereign power. Here in verse 22, says they've been made subject to him. The word translated here means to line up under someone. It's a military term. Some translations might use the word submission. The Marines know all about that. The devil has to line up people. The devil has to line up himself under Jesus and take orders from him, whether he likes it or not. Even though he fights against him, he knows he cannot win. And one day, as Philippians 2 says, we will all bow down to him, whether we like it or not, and we'll worship him. The battle has been won. The war is over, you see. Jesus is the victor. As Peter brings out in this text, Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And the demons and the devil himself must bow down before him. But here's the best of all. The one who died for us now rules the universe, and he is our friend. You know him. Do others that you work with know him? That's a great question. If you've never placed your faith in him for the promise of everlasting life, but would like to do so even today, as I close this message, and I don't know if the worship team comes back. I can't remember how they do this. Before communion or after communion? After? Okay, won't say that then. I'd like to just suggest a simple prayer of faith that you could pray, whether you do it now in the quietness of your own heart or just think about it later in the day. But remember, no one is saved by a prayer. It's an instrument. Instrumental means that one can use, but prayer doesn't save. It's Christ who saves us. But prayer may be the means by which our faith reaches out to him. And here's the prayer. Nothing magical in words, but the substance here. One could pray, dear Lord Jesus, I need you in my life. For too long I've tried to live without you. I know I am a sinner and have broken your holy laws. Lord Jesus, I truly believe you are the Son of God. Thank you for dying on the cross in my place. Thank you for paying the penalty for my sins. Thank you for rising from the dead on the third day. Here and now, I trust you as my Savior from the guilt and penalty of my sin. I trust you alone for your promise of everlasting life. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you don't have to remember all those words if you've never placed your faith in Christ, but you know the substance of it. Jesus triumphed over sin, death, and demons, and he's provided salvation for every person who believes in him for the promise of everlasting life. Today, he reigns from the Father's right hand in heaven. And someday, soon, he'll return to reign on earth. He is the triumphant Christ, so we can trust him and love him and serve him and worship him. And all God's people said, amen.